Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. I might say to you that who it's referring to here is Peter and John. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I'd like to speak to you today about the boldness of Peter and John, and ask just a simple question: where is the boldness of Peter and John? Shall we bow in prayer, please? Dear Lord, I do ask that you'll take these words that we say as a challenge to our hearts. I know, Lord, that nothing that is being said this day is new to the audience that is before me. I know that this is an exercise in stirring up pure minds by way of remembrance. And yet, Lord, I do understand that my own soul needs to be stirred up in this area of being bold with the gospel. And I pray that this might be the kind of a day it is, that our hearts will be stirred, that we will become bold in our desire to take the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the people that need it. As we approach this summer, Lord, I think it's important for us to look at this. So, dear Lord, I would ask that you'll bless these words today to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray it. Amen. Peter and John had been in this position before. I mean, they had been in this place before. It was the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed that John, wanting to see what they would do with Jesus, and Peter, following behind, came into this same judgment hall where Peter and John were now going to stand trial. And the way they came in there is a lot different than the way they were just a few weeks before there, a few days before, really. That it was totally different. Now they had come in, at that time they had come in fearful and wondering, and this time they came in with so much boldness. And the contrast is very great. A lot of things had happened, obviously. Peter and John had on the day that they were there at the time of Jesus' betrayal, did not understand a lot of things that were going on. Peter himself had said, "I'll never forsake you," and yet it was in this judgment hall that he denied the Lord. And it was in this judgment hall that he had heard the cock crow. And I wonder that morning, whenever he was there in the prison, before he went in before the Sanhedrin on this chapter 4, in this chapter 4 of Acts, I wonder if he didn't hear a rooster crow that morning and remember what had just happened a few weeks before. Makes you think about that anyway. But a lot of things had happened. They had seen the resurrected Lord. They had run to the tomb that morning and had found it empty. And the Lord had specifically met with Peter on that day. Peter met the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They now understood that His death was not a finality, that His death was just the beginning of life and life eternal. There are so many things they understood now. They had gone through all the time in which they had met with the Lord, and the Lord had told to them His instructions for the future. Repentance, remission of sins ought to be preached. That as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. It wasn't that many days before that Peter was out there by the Sea of Galilee and had decided he wanted to go fishing again and was out there. And they saw somebody on the seashore that told them to cast the net on the other side. And when they did, there were so many fish. And John said, "It's the Lord." And Peter, you know, swam to shore. You know the story there in John chapter 21. When he came there to shore, he found the Lord had already cooked a meal for them and said to them, "Come and dine." And then the three questions, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And finally, Peter saying, "Yea, Lord, thou, you know that I love you." And what the Lord had said to him then was, "You need to feed my lambs. You need to feed my sheep." I mean, they had heard the Lord say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." I mean, they had heard all of that. They were there on the Ascension Mountain whenever he was taken up from them. They had the words ringing in their ears about how that they were supposed to be witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. It was still in their mind. And yes, indeed, it was just a few days before that Peter had stood on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people had gotten saved. This was a different Peter and a different John that was now in this same location than it was on the night of betrayal. I wonder if as they went through, Peter might have seen the same servant girl that had given him so much grief there around the fire and he had denied the Lord at that time. I wonder what he might have said to her as he went in this time. I don't know, but I do know that when he went before these people, Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all the elders and the rulers and the scribes gathered together there, they were not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there would be no denying Him on this day. He was going to stand there and boldly proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to the very ones that had put Him to death. Do you struggle with boldness? I'm going to stand before you and admit to you that I struggle in this area. Always have. You know, you kind of look back to your childhood and wonder, you know, what the different influences were that made you to be the kind of personality that you have. But I have struggled with this. When the Lord first started dealing with me about the matter of a call to missions, and this was clear back when I was 14 years old, almost 15, a youth pastor had given me a little Moody Press, what do you call them, paperback books that had the lives of different missionaries, had the life of David Livingston, had the life of Hudson Taylor, had the life of Adoniram Judson, and I read those books. I probably wouldn't have read them if it wasn't for the man that gave it to me, Everett Abrams. He's now with the Lord. Three churches started later. He's with the Lord now. He gave me those books, and because of the kind of man he was and the love that he had for us teenagers, I read them. And the Lord used that to really work in my heart. But boy, did I struggle in this area about being able to stand in front of people and say anything. I mean, even today, standing up here on chapel platform, it's like this little funny feeling in the pit of your stomach that's going on. I am preaching in chapel today, and it's that lack of boldness on my part. I struggle with it. I really do. Oh, I can remember getting the catalog for Bob Jones University way back then, back in the dark ages, you know. It was going through and looking at what courses you had to take. Oh yeah, history of civilization, can handle that. This and that one. Ooh, English, that looks a little tough. I just looked at Mrs. Rosenau over here, that's why I said that. But it was that. But then there was that, speech. Okay. And then in your junior year, you had to take pulpit speech. And I thought, I can't do this. And it was the struggle point. I cannot stand in front of people. This is what I felt. And it was something that the Lord just had to really deal with me about. And I had to surrender that. I had to give it up. I have struggled with boldness. This is not something easy for me. Do you struggle with it? I think if you would be honest, every one of you has struggled with it at some point, maybe to a lesser degree than others, but I think we all have a little bit of a problem with this. There's a tendency for us to think, who am I to actually give the Word of God to somebody else? What right do I have to try to convince them that they're wrong and I'm right? I mean, do those kind of nagging doubts come to you sometimes? They come from Satan if they do. Because we have the truth of God, and if anybody ought to be bold, it ought to be we who know the truth of God. I struggled. But after a while, you get to fall in love with the Lord and the struggle isn't as great. I really think that's what happened with Peter and John here. They had come to a place where it was not about them anymore, but it was about the Lord. And because they had the Lord in their heart so strong, they must speak, and they spoke with boldness. Let me give you a couple things here that I think is the reason why they were so bold. There's several that you could come down to here. I mean, as I started making a list of things, as I meditated on it and tried to think about why they were so bold, I had to cut the list down. And I'm just going to give you three today. I'm not going to give you the whole thing. But the first one I would show to you here is they were bold because the thought of desertion, the thought of going back, the thought of deserting the Lord was something that never entered their mind at this time in their life. You see, they had heard the Lord say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. Lo, I am with you always." Lo, I am with you always. Don't you see that if they would back out now, if they would stand there in the Sanhedrin before those that had put the Lord to death and back out now, the Lord Jesus Christ would be backing out of that situation as well, because He's the one that said, "Lo, I am with you always." And don't you see any time that we fall back from being bold in the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, at that moment, the Lord is losing an opportunity to reach that soul. He is with us, folks. He is with us when we witness. He is with us when we're at Cracker Barrel talking to the lady. He's with us when we are working on our bus routes. He's with us when we go out on MTT this summer or go on neighborhood Bible times or go on internship to Spain or into Russia. He is with us at that time. And if we are not bold at that time and we allow our own natural fears to take a hold of our hearts, at that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ is losing the opportunity to reach those people with the gospel. He is with us, folks. The thought of desertion was something that just didn't enter Peter's mind at this day. I mean, it had been there before, but it wasn't on this one. He got up that morning knowing exactly what he would face. He knew that when he walked in there, he was going in front of the very enemies of the Lord Himself. And he just didn't even think about it, that he shouldn't be there, that he ought to go somewhere else, that he should deny the Lord at this time. Second thing I'd show you here is this matter, a matter of why they were so bold, is that the threat of death was something that could not touch them. I mean, they were going to die? So what? That's what they felt. I mean, it was a very real possibility that the very same people that had put Jesus to death would now go on ahead and crucify Peter and John. That they didn't is because the Lord wasn't finished with them yet. And may I say to you, the reason why you're still alive is the Lord isn't finished with you yet either. And so they stood there, knowing that the things that they were going to say was probably going to be their death knell, and yet looked how bravely they stood. "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, Him God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand here before you whole." Those are fighting words. Those are words that could kill you. Those are words that could take you down. I've been reading a book. Name of the book is The Adventures of Missionary Heroism. The guy's name was Lampert. He lived back in the early 1900s, late 1800s, early 1900s. And he's telling the story about, he's telling different missionaries' lives, missionaries I didn't really know much about. But he's telling the story about the evangelization of Fiji, the Fiji Islands out in the Pacific Ocean. And the first missionaries that really had an impact there were some people by the name of James and Mary Calvert. And on the day that the Calverts were arriving there in Fiji, nobody had been there before, and they were cannibals. They were people that killed people and ate them. I mean, that's what the Fijian people were. Most of the South Sea Islands were that way anyway. But as they came there, as missionaries, the captain of the boat did not want to let them off. The captain said, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages." And this is a very famous quote in missionary circles. Calvert looked up to that captain of that vessel and said, "Sir, we died before we came here." I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Folks, we're already dead. Does it really matter? Does it really matter the circumstances of our death? Oh, over in Korea was not hard. You have to understand. It was not a hard mission field. And yet I would have people that you would meet going on deputation or in churches that were really good, well-meaning people, and they would say, "Oh, isn't that going to be so hard for you over there?" And, you know, because there was the war, right, between North and South Korea, and the state of war was still going on. If there was any little problem that happened between North and South Korea, immediately we would get telephone calls and letters, "Are you all right? Is everything okay with you? Aren't you afraid to be there?" And I thought, where's this coming from? I mean, where's the fear coming from here? Is it that we have become so soft in this missionary enterprise that we do not see the fact that if you're going to take the gospel, it may mean your death? In the 1800s, they understood this. I mean, with the different diseases and different troubles that they had. If you were a woman that was married to a missionary, if a missionary came to you and said, "Let's get married," do you understand that they understood that it probably meant that they would be dead in 5 years? That was the average length of time that a missionary wife made it. Many the case where they made it there, and they were there 1 year, had their first child, died as complications of childbirth or disease that carried them away. Many a missionary had to bury not only their wives, but their children as well. I mean, but they went. They went. I was reading in another place about one of the other islands there in the South Sea, in the South Seas in those early days. There was a couple. You probably have never heard of this couple before, because when they were let off the boat on the very first day, they were making contacts with the people of that island. They were immediately on the shore clubbed to death. You say, what a waste, what a loss. No. Because the next missionary couple that actually dared to go in spite of the fact that the first couple had died were able to have the guilt that the people felt for having killed the first couple was something that they were able to work upon. And indeed, that entire island turned over to the Lord. And so the fruit of that ministry was the death of the first missionaries that went there. I'm not saying that this is something that we should automatically desire to die. I mean, to go out there, "Okay, kill me now. You know, I'm here, I'm a missionary." I'm not talking about it that way. But don't you see that Peter and John were bold because the threat of death had nothing that would scare them off. I mean, they were just going to go on ahead and preach in the early church as the way they were. We lack that today. Where is the boldness of Peter and John? A third thing I'd have you see is that they never got over the thrill of declaring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they loved it. Oh, you see that. I mean, they were into this really big time. Back in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, they're going into the temple. They see that man that was lame from birth there. And you know, he was begging and he wanted something. And Peter said in verse 6, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he did. And everybody came together and they're wondering what all this was about, that this man had gotten healed. So verse 12 says, "When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, and why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. And he goes on and he preaches about how that Jesus was the one that died for their sins and that they need to turn to him. And verse 20 it says, verse 19 he said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Look down to verse 26. "Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you his in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." I mean, this guy got, he was thrilled to preach about Jesus. I mean, all that thrills my soul is Jesus, right? I mean, it's just something that was in them. They wanted to get it out there. Robert Sheffy, I think many of you know who I maybe am speaking about because the movie was made of him. It was the last thing that Brother Harold Kilpatrick did on this earth was to make that movie, and in so doing, he yet speaketh. But through the life of Robert Sheffy, there's been many a person encouraged. But Robert Sheffy, the circuit rider up there in West Virginia, and don't get me on circuit riding because that's the way to start churches. Anyway, you know, he was up there in West Virginia and Virginia in that area. He did so much for the Lord. You know, in his last years of his life, every church that he went to, everywhere that he went, and they'd say, "Brother Sheffy, let's sing a song." You know what song he wanted to sing? "Blessed be the name, blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That was what he was known for. Oh, we know what song Brother Sheffy's going to sing. "Blessed be the name." Because you see, to Robert Sheffy, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was what he wanted to be blessed. And it wanted to be magnified in his life and in the life of his hearers. And that's why he did a lot for the Lord. That's why he was bold to preach the Word of God. I mean, that's what you see here in the life of Peter and John. There they are. They come into the Sanhedrin and they say, and the Sanhedrin says to them, how does it say it there? When they had set them in the midst, verse 7 of chapter 4, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" I can just see Peter kind of chuckling to himself. "I get to preach." All right. And he gets up there and he goes for it. And he says, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to give you a 3-point sermon. And no, that's not how he did it. I mean, he just let it go, boy. He said, "If this day we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye are crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." And he didn't hardly take a breath when he hit the next part of it and said, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." And I think he kind of, you know, maybe sucked a little air there and got into it when he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I really think he thought they were going to get him and shut him up before he had a chance to say everything. So he just kept on plowing right ahead. And I tell you, the thrill of declaring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was something that caused him to be bold. I'm going to be real radical now, okay? So you please forgive me. I teach missions here. And so I'm going to be radical a little bit here. All right? We ain't that bold. We do not have the boldness of Peter and John in our churches. And I'm talking about our independent, fundamental Baptist churches today. We don't have that boldness.
No, we don't.
Dr. Charles King, Thinking Outside the Box, page 79. 85% of our missionaries are in less than 15 countries. I praise God for every one of them that is in those 15 countries. And there is a great need in those countries. There is no question. But are there other countries besides the 15? Why are we not bold to go preach the gospel in those churches? Those countries. I'll get it right. On page number 20 to 22 in that same book, he lists the four frontiers. Those of you who have been in Intro to Missions class, you know that this is something we talk about in that class. So again, my message today is something that is just stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He mentions the homestead frontier those countries, those people groups where most of the of those people do have at least access to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there people that have never heard in those places? Yes, indeed. Is there a need for work to be done in those places? Yes, there is. Just like there is need to be work that needs to be done in Cleveland County, North Carolina. But nonetheless, this would be considered a homestead frontier of the gospel. There's 1,945 people groups that he identifies that are in that particular category, which makes up 26% of the world's population. He goes down to the next harvest and next frontier, and it's called the harvest frontier. And he says the gospel is in these particular people groups, but most of the people there have not heard. So this is an area where there is a harvest going on at this particular time. It's not the home front, but there is a harvest that is going on and much that needs to be done in those areas still. 2,347 people groups there, or approximately 20% of the population of the world. Then he talks about the outpost frontier. This is the frontier that is where there is no viable indigenous church movement with any strength. I mean, there are Christians there, but they lack the resources and they lack the strength to go on ahead and multiply churches rapidly in their particular people group. And there are 4,161 people groups in this world that are in that category, or approximately 24% of the population of the world. And then he talks about the last frontier. No access to the gospel at all. Not any access to the gospel at all. 2,161 people groups, or approximately 30% of the world. You put the last two categories together, that's 54% of the world that, in my book, are totally unevangelized. And there's still a lot of work needs to be done up in the other area. And why is that so? Just a little bit ago, we sang the song, didn't we? Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high His royal banner. It must not suffer loss. In a battle, think about the Civil War, in a battle where they would be carrying their flag in the battle, their battle flags. If the flag bearer was shot down and the flag started to fall, somebody else would run out there and take it. And in some battles, there might be 6 or 7 flag bearers that would be shot. But they would nonetheless pick it up because they did not want to see their banner to suffer loss. They did not want to go into a retreat mode. They wanted to go forward. And it took boldness to go out and take a hold of that flag. It took boldness to know that you might die in the process. But nonetheless, for their cause, whichever side, north or south, they did this. It must not suffer loss, folks. I mean, the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ must not suffer loss. And yet, because of our failure to be bold in getting out the gospel, it is suffering retreat at this time. We are not getting the job done in a time in which the possibilities of travel and the possibilities of technology and the possibilities of actually doing something for God, the tools that we have at our disposal are so many more than what they ever had in the past. You say, yeah, but the job is bigger. That's because God wants to populate heaven. I mean, He wants there to be a lot of people up there enjoying the fruits of heaven. And so He made a lot of people, but He also made the possibility for our generation to reach them. I told you I was going to be a little radical today, and I guess I am. But I just have to say it the way it is. Our churches have not gotten under the vision of it must not suffer loss. I mean, our evangelists have not gotten under that vision. You say, okay, now wait a minute, this is an evangelist school. Amen. Praise God. But evangelists need to take it to the churches as well, not just depend on the missionary on deputation coming by to say to the church, we need to do something about the cause of this world. Evangelists need to take the time to stand forward and say, folks, we got to get them. And I'm telling you, we're not doing it. We are, but we're not. You say, but, you know, I can't do everything. And those of you who are at Carson will hear this time and time again because I'm trying to get this into my own heart as well as into the heart of the people there. It's a quote of a very famous man. Okay? I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, I ought to do. And by the grace of God, I will do. And the man who said that, as a young man who had not done anything yet for the Lord much quantitatively, was a man by the name of Dr. Bob Jones, Sr. And I guess because he had that attitude, God said, I can use that, and picked it up and used them. I say to you, he was bold. I say to you, he just said, I'm going to go for it. I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something, and I think I will. I'll be bold about this and just see what God can do with one life. I've been reading about Moody. Oh, man, Moody. I mean, not really all that well educated. I mean, his sermons were not masters of homiletics. But this man was a man that moved continents. And what was it? He just was bold. He just did things that people thought couldn't be done. So what are you going to do? All right. Here we go. You might say to me, but I can't learn another language. It takes a little boldness to learn another language, but you can do it. Okay. All right, then why don't you go reach some people that speak English? Let's see. There's this island called St. Helena out in the middle of the South Atlantic. 5,000 people there. Been there a long time. Some stayed religion there from the Anglican tradition, but really it's a whole generation of people on St. Helena that need to be reached with the gospel. There's another island that's sort of 1,200 miles away from there called Ascension Island. 1,800 people live on Ascension Island, and it has an airstrip. In fact, if you want to go to St. Helena, you have to fly into Ascension Island first and then take the boat the long way over to St. Helena. But there's 1,800 people there, and they speak English. And they have not the gospel. Understand there's almost 180 Americans live there, too. You could actually work with your own people if you went to Ascension Island. And then there's that island. It's called the remotest island on the face of the earth. It's called Tristan da Cunha. I was talking about it the other day in class. Tristan da Cunha. If you want to get to Tristan da Cunha, you've got to go to Cape Town, South Africa first and take the slow boat out into the middle of the South Atlantic. And we are talking quite a distance. 300 people live there. They speak English. They have a Catholic church and an Anglican church. Once in a while, the Catholic priest comes out to christen the babies and to bless the dead. And then he goes back to Cape Town. And really, just only once in a while, somebody comes on a boat to take care of the Anglicans that are there. I mean, people could do this. It's something that you could go to South Africa and have it on your heart to witness to those 300 people out there as well. I think they'd be very responsive to somebody going and working with them. But you say, that's pretty far-fetched. Aren't there greater needs somewhere else? Yeah. But we were talking about the English language, weren't we? Okay, then let's say about learning another language. Let's say about that. There's some places in this world that have the Bible already and have all kind of tracts already that you could learn that language and work with them. But let's get out there pretty far. Let's talk about, are you ready for this class? Let's talk about Gagauzia, okay? I thought you probably would know I would talk about that one, right? Okay, but you said some of you don't know what I'm talking about, so let me explain. Earlier on this semester, or actually last semester in Intro to Missions class, I have the students do a paper on a country that they don't know anything about, right? And I think it was Rachel McKay did a paper on Moldova. And Moldova, if you're not familiar, is one of those newly freed countries from the Soviet Union. It's sort of sandwiched between Romania and the Ukraine there on the Black Sea. They're located close to the Black Sea. The poorest country in Europe is Moldova. The people make $400 a year. So you're not talking about a lot of riches that are there. And it is a country that has been relatively ignored by our preachers and church groups and people like that. a lot of us go to Romania because there were already Baptist churches in Romania, but not in Moldova. There's a few, but not very many. I think the figures for all of Moldova, 2 to 3 million people, is going to be like 1,000 people go to any kind of a Baptist church. And heavens knows what kind of Baptist churches they are. But anyway, you know, Moldova is a mission field in its own right, is what I'm trying to say. But in her report about Moldova, she mentioned that the people of Moldova are made up of Moldovans and some Romanians and some Russians and Gagauz. At the time, I did not know how to say it. It was G-A-G-A-U-Z, so Gagauz or something like that was how I was saying it. And I learned later that you do pronounce it Gagauz. But anyway, I did not know. I never heard of Gagauz people before, and particularly in a place like Moldova. So I was sitting at my desk, and there was the computer, and I punched in Gagauz. And boy, did I come up with something very interesting. The Gagauz people, there's 185,000 of them. They have their own language and their own ethnic identity. They are not Moldovans, and they're not Romanians, and they're not Russians or Ukrainians. They are Gagauzis. That's what they are. Okay? And they are, you know, they have a little bit of a different racial makeup as well. They actually are a Turkic people. They're very interesting history to them. The first mention of them in history is clear back at 500 B.C. as a people group. They were clear over over in the northern part of Mesopotamia. And then from northern Mesopotamia, they migrated over the years to be between the Caspian and the Aral Sea. And then over, and they were found there in the 900 A.D.s. And then as you come on across 1100 A.D., they're moving as a people because of war and refugee status and things like that. They moved on to the north shore of the Black Sea. And eventually they ended up being a part of what is now Moldova on that Balkan side of the Black Sea. And there they are, with their own people and their own language and their own identity. They have been through all kinds of problems. Stalin took them off the prison camps because he didn't trust them. And then they were starved out. There was many thousands of them that died in a famine in 1946, 1947. I mean, and yet there's 185,000 of them still there. Oh, yeah, they were Turks that accepted Eastern Orthodox. Okay, but that's nothing, you know, when it comes to the gospel. And they've been under communism all these years on top of that anyway. So what I'm saying to you is there they are, the Gagauzi people. Oh, did I mention to you there's some debate about their origin? You know, if they were clear back 500 B.C., what was the origin of that group of people? There is a theory that the word Gaga in the language of the Gagauzis means the people of us. Bible, anybody? Book of Job, chapter 1, verse 1. Don't know, you know, but it's a theory, not provable. Okay, it's a theory. You heard me. Okay, all right. Anyway, all right. But you know what's happened since the fall of the Soviet Union and since Moldova became independent? The Gagauz people said, "We want to be independent," and so they started a movement to actually allow themselves to be an independent nation. And in 1995, let's see, this is 2006, 11 years ago, 1995, Gagauzia was born with its own flag and its own membership in the United Nations political organization. You know, not full nation status, but almost there type of a group. And there they are now. They have their own state university that they just started in their own capital city. The name of the capital city is Qamrat. It has around, I've seen anywhere from 35,000 to 75,000 people in it. I think the 35,000 figure is probably closer. Same size as Shelby, okay, is what you have as their capital city. And they have 28 or 29 little towns that center upon that. They started their state university in 1995. They started their first newspapers and the first language development kind of thing. In 2001, they published, 2001, 5 years ago, they published their first dictionary of the Gagauz language. It's a Romanian, Russian, Gagauzi dictionary. There is not a tract written in the Gagauz language. The Jesus film people came in and they translated the script of the Jesus film and dubbed it in. And the Jesus film has been shown in some of those towns in the Gagauz language. In the Jesus film, Jesus speaks the words of the book of Luke. So the words that Jesus spoke in the Jesus film project is the only scripture that has been translated into the Gagauz language. And it is nowhere available in publicated form. Here is a new people, brand new on the stage of the world, 185,000 of them with their own nation and their own pride and their own state university that would dearly love to have somebody come and teach them English. Waiting. But we are not bold. You know, it would be possible that one of you could become the apostle of the Gagauz people. That you could get a church started there in Comrat. But not just Comrat, you could probably have a church in every one of those 28 other Gagauz centers around the country. You could impact that nation for the Lord. They already know a little bit about Jesus. And they're Turks. And so from there, you could reach into a closed country, send some Gagauzis into Turkey. Do you see the importance? Madagascar. I won't go too much on this one. I spent too long on Gagauzia. But we have discovered a group of people, 500,000 people in the south little tip of Madagascar, the Tanadroi people, unevangelized, no Bible in their language, waiting. But boy, would that be a tough one, because they are pastoral people. The stats on it are things like this. Even though there's 500,000 of them, less than 0.2% of the households in that particular part of Madagascar have electricity. 0.2%. Let that sink in a little bit. I mean, there is one little clinic run by the Catholics and another little clinic run by the Lutherans, but that's it. There's nothing else. Those people do not speak, they speak Malagasy, the language, a little bit. Of course, there's not much work being done in Madagascar anyway. You know, you're talking around 17, 18 million people there. And it was 1932 when there was a Welshman that was a Baptist that came from Wales and came to Madagascar and started from some churches. And there's 30-plus churches that are there that are Baptist churches in the country, but they started compromising with new evangelicalism and that kind of thing. And so there was four little churches that separated themselves in Madagascar, all on their own, no influence anywhere else other than a desire to be pure to the Scriptures. And those four little churches now are independent, fundamental Baptist churches. Their combined attendance is 50. Okay, between the four churches. And yet they are there. Boy, you could work with them. Man, you could get into the country. But the Tanadroi people, 500,000 of them. 500,000 folks. Boy, if you went there, they're open. Oh yeah, they're chiefs, the different ones, the elders of these villages, these little villages that move around as they follow the cattle. Their chiefs are very open to have Americans come. They want everything that we have, but they don't look at CNN. They're not going to get the gospel by some other means than a person going and telling them directly. You know, 0.2% have electricity. Okay. I could keep on going. But what I'm saying to you is, there they are, folks. Why don't we go to them? We're not bold. The bottom line. I'm going to quit now. I could keep going. There's other people we could talk about. I think you've gotten my point. My point is that Peter and John and those people of the early days of the early church moved heaven and earth and evangelized this world. They did it because, as we've said already, they never thought of going back on the Lord. The thought of desertion was not there. The threat of death was something that had nothing for them. There was no fear. And the thrill of declaring the Lord Jesus Christ was something that they never got away from. They just went and they went and they went. And if somebody said a place was closed, they kind of chuckled and went anyway. I mean, they found the way to get in. And they had to be a little innovative in some cases, but they got there. And I know that those of you who've been in my classes, we've talked about this particular subject before, but I want you to see that as I have analyzed why we are not doing the job of reaching this world for the Lord, it's the same problem that I have. Fear. Fear of man. Lack of boldness. It's as simple as that. Where is the boldness of Peter and John today? Where is it? I'll give you a verse. This is my life verse. It's the one that the Lord gave me way back as a teenager. And it's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God will give you everything you need if you will just be bold. Now that's what I had to say today, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to turn it over to Dr. Comfort. But you're going out this summer. You're going into ministry. I'm talking to the cream of the crop of our churches right here. I understand that. Let's go get them. You know, let's go do it. I mean, let's do what God has before us. You're only one, but you are one. Can't do everything. Can't do something. What you can do, you ought to do. By the grace of God, go do it. Let's be bold.